Chapter 59 in Isaiah. I'll begin reading at verse 15 and read to verse 19. Yea, truth faileth. So nothing's changed. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice, no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And Paul the Apostle, when he is teaching about warfare, of course, picks up on this. For he, the Lord, put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as with a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands, the far off places, the continents, he will repay with a recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, that's the whole world, east and west. And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them. And that's where we are this morning. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them. Now, I'm sorry for some of you reading NIV this morning. I read it once in a while. I think lots of places it does a good job, particularly the Old Testament. It really, I think, flubs it here. So I'll tell you what the text should say. And some of you who are reading those other things that are not translations, that call themselves translations, there's a lot of paraphrases out there today that are not translations. And I think that's fine if they're advertised as paraphrases, but it doesn't do a service to you if you don't know that it's really not a translation. I think it's important to get a translation that you enjoy. Some of you have something about a flood and a river and being carried away. And, you know, it's confusing the way some translate this. Young, who spent the large part of his life studying the book of Isaiah, has three volumes on it as a grammarist. And he breaks down the verse this way. He said, the thought of the verse then is that whenever the enemy comes upon God's people like a flood of all engulfing water that is racing down a narrow wadi, that the Lord, in the very midst of that flood, raises a standard, thus showing that he is in control of the situation. Hence, no enemy can conquer his people. He is ever present to subdue such an enemy and to show his sovereignty. For this reason, men from the east, from the west, from all over the world will worship him. So that because they confuse part of the grammar and argue whether it's an adjective or a noun, it changes the whole verse around. It's the same word adversary uses in verse 18. The thought is that when the enemy comes in like a flood, shall come in like a flood, that the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now, I know that doesn't sound like a real chipper Mother's Day service. I mean, it's just where we were here. I mean, we hear lots on the news today about enemies and in this land and that land and terrorism, you know, and enemies. But the Bible clearly tells us that we have an enemy, that when we're saved, one war ends and another war begins. When we're saved, we're no longer groping in the darkness, trying to fill the emptiness inside, no longer at war with God. We're not at enmity with him anymore. We're saved, and the Bible says we're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So we're immediately on the other side of the battle. Now, as Christians, we immediately have a new struggle, and there is a struggle. There is an enemy. In fact, look in verse 15. It says, he that departeth from evil makes himself a prey. It basically says you're going to take a stand in this world for truth, for what's right, for the gospel, for Christ. You're immediately going to have adversity and adversaries. Just by taking a stand in this world, you put yourself in that position. So there is an enemy. Satan is an enemy. And the Bible teaches us that. And we are involved in a battle, a warfare. Now look, We can take one of three positions on all of this. One of them is we can have an excessive obsession with the enemy and give him much more than he's due. The Bible talks about Satan, is clear about spiritual warfare, but there's over 300 verses in the Bible that talk about God's holy angels. And it's a wonder people don't talk about that more. Yes, there's an enemy, but let's not give him more than he's due, because the Bible doesn't do that. Then Christians, you would think sometimes in a Christian bookstore, by this, you know, stuff that's overemphasized, that we all need to walk around like scaredy cats. Oh, the enemy, you know. No, the Bible doesn't present him that way. I think the other abuse is neglect. Some Christians bumble through life and don't want to acknowledge at all that there's a spiritual struggle, that there is an enemy, that there is an adversary. And the Bible's clear about that. So the position we want to take is biblical. If you're visiting this morning, I knew it. They talked me into coming on Mother's Day, and they're talking about the devil in that place. I knew they were in a cult. No. Look, let's just, you know, we're talking about what the Scripture says. If you go to MIT or you go to Stanford and you study parapsychology, and you come into a place where they've seen poltergeist, or they're experiencing, you know, something, you set up all of your gear and your sensors. I mean, you're a genius if you do that. But somehow, if you're a Christian and you talk about, you know, fallen angels in another world, you're an idiot. It's okay if there's a TV show called Angels, and it's okay if there's one called Miracles, and if that's okay, we make a movie called Ghost. But if you and I embrace it as believers, we're morons for some reason. I've never understood the double standard there. You study it through an academic institution and you're brilliant. You can have a PhD. Just claim that you know the truth about the other realm because you're a Christian and you're a moron. But let's travel on, morons, and look at what the Scripture says this morning. Putting in perspective, we have an enemy. Now, he's powerful, wise, filled with guile and subtlety. But he is not all-powerful. He's powerful, but he's not all-powerful. He's not the opposite of God. Yes, there's light and darkness, but he's not like as powerful as God is in a bad direction, as God is in a good direction. There's none of that. And the Scripture knows that nowhere. He is not the opposite of God in that sense. He is a created being. We're told that in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, God speaks about him in the day he was created, and he was of the order of the cherubim. He's a cherub, and the Bible clearly tells us that. Adam was in charge of worship until he fell, but he was a cherub. He is not self-existent like God. He's not omnipotent. He's not deity. He's not all-powerful. And by the way, he admits that in Isaiah 14, where it tells us that he said in his heart, I will be like the Most High. He was basically saying, I want to be like something that I'm not. And he was admitting that he wasn't deity, that he wasn't omnipotent. By his own admission, he's finite. God is infinite, and he has limitations. In Job chapter 1, and I think it's important, he comes to God and he says, let me at him. Sure, he says he loves you. Look at all the good stuff you filled his life with. Let me at him. Well, the point is, he doesn't have Adam without God's permission. He's limited. He can't do that without asking God. Jesus said to Peter and to the disciples, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Satan has desired to have you, Peter, that he might sift you, plural, all of you, as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail when you restore strength in your brethren. Satan has asked permission to have you to sift you as wheat. Doesn't have just have at us. So he's limited. The Bible is clear about that. He's not all-knowing. So he's not omniscient, doesn't know everything all at one time. He's not all knowing. If he doesn't know your thoughts, I don't believe he knows our thoughts, except by observation. If he knew our thoughts, we would go insane in 10 minutes, because you would think something, then he would put a thought in. Then you would think something, he'd put a thought in. You go out of your mind immediately. He, by observation, Job chapter 1, have you observed my servant Job, military word, have you scrutinized him? So if he sees you stopping in a bar when there's no Christians watching, he knows that you're struggling with alcohol. If he sees you using drugs, if he sees you on up late at night on the internet with pornography. By observation, he knows what your struggle is. It's not that he's not having a Vulcan mind meld with you. He's not going back and forth. That's not happening. The Bible doesn't teach it. He's not all-knowing in that sense. And he's not omnipresent. He isn't everywhere at one time. Says to God in Job 1, I'm traveling to and fro throughout the earth. We see him cast down in Revelation chapter 12. He's not everywhere at once. So we like to blame everything on Satan. Satan made me paint the room this color. Now, I don't think he did. You know, he's involved with President Bush and Billy Graham and Osama. I'm sure he's trying to blow the whole world up. He doesn't want to just blow your kitchen up. He wants to blow the entire world up, okay? But there are arraigned under him principalities and powers and so forth. So there is warfare that all of us encounter, and that goes without saying. We're no match for him in and of ourselves without Christ. Because he is powerful and he is wise and he's been doing this for thousands of years. We are sealed with the spirit of promise. It says the evil one comes, he touches us not. It says greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And in the name of Jesus, we can stand. Because he is no match for the Christian who is in Christ, spirit filled. We are no match for him in and of ourselves, but he is no match for us as we are in the faith, as we're in Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, be strong in the power of the Lord. It's passive present. It doesn't mean, okay, do your exercises, huff and puff and blow the house down. It's passive. It means be strong in the strength that is supplied you, that is yours. You don't, you know, and what Paul tells us in that chapter is you and I are fighting from victory. We are not fighting for victory. Victory has already been attained through Christ. We are fighting from the standpoint of victory. We already have the battle and the war is over. We get sniped at. There's skirmishes. But we are not fighting for victory. We could never have that. Christ has attained the victory. Colossians tells us that he made a display of them openly, of the enemy, defeating them. So we are fighting from the standpoint of victory, not for victory. And We need to remember that as well. Now, no doubt he's unrelenting. And that's his tactic. He's not a happy camper. If he tempts you in the morning with something and you turn away from that, he'll be back at noon. If you lock the front door, he'll come through the side door or the back door. And any ground that we lose, he wants to get it back again. Any ground that we gain that he loses, he wants to get that back. And he's patient. He's been doing this for thousands of years. So he'll, you know, you're 20, he can wait till you're 30 to fall. He'll wait. David was over 50 when he fell with Bathsheba into adultery and then committed murder. He's patient because your 20 years is nothing to him. So he is patient. So we have to be sober. We have to be vigilant. There is that struggle. And when you backslide, you backslide. It's called backsliding because we slide back into what we were. It's like if I decide to backslide, that's it. I'm through with Christ. I'm going to go. I'm going to be an astronaut. That's not how I would backslide, okay? I've had it. You know, Jesus let me down. I'm going to go back to brain surgery. I was never a brain surgeon. We slide back to what we were, into the same old patterns, into the same old things, because he wants to get the ground back that he's lost. And he pulls us back to the familiar. So that struggle is there to react in the old ways and so forth. How does he approach us? Well, no doubt there's different ways. And, you know, the exception certainly is physically. It's not the rule. It's very rare, I believe. God gave him permission and he smote Job with boils. Jesus had a woman come into the synagogue on the Sabbath and she was all bent over down to the ground. And Jesus healed her, and she stood up, and the religious leaders were mad at him because he healed on the Sabbath. He said, if you have a lamb or a sheep or an ox that falls into a ditch, won't you set him free on the Sabbath? Should not this daughter of Abraham that Satan hath bound these 18 years be loosed on the Sabbath? And Jesus said she had faith. She was the daughter of Abraham, but there was something manifest in her frame physically that was spiritual warfare. Now, that is the exception. Because some Christians like that are excessive like to blame every single thing that happens on the enemy. And some of that is just stupid. biblical immaturity. The world is filled with disease from the fall. The world is filled with bacteria. We are breathing in toxins and, you know, insecticides and, you know, all kinds of stuff. I mean, the world's filled with that stuff now. So, yes, we see an increase in diseases and difficulty, and to blame all of that on the enemy is just ridiculous. That's just not true. These frames are wearing out. I know that if you're 16, you don't believe that. But I could get a lot of amens out of this crowd. And you know, we know that they're temporary. This mortal has to put on immortality. And, but, you know, I want to be mobile. I want general health till Christ comes, you know. But our frames are wearing down. So there is that element. And there is the exception, though, where the enemy is involved, but that's never without God's permission. No doubt he can get involved in our surroundings. It's Mother's Day. You have a house full of kids. You know that. Things can go crazy around us sometimes, and we scratch our heads and say, wait a minute, this is so crazy. I mean, in Job's warfare, he killed all the cattle. He killed all the flocks. He burned down all the houses. Storms came, lightning all the houses, you know, the tornadoes. I mean, he's insane. Let me tempt Job. Okay. Don't touch him. No problem. Kills all his kids, burns down all his houses, kills all of his flocks, takes everything, and leaves his wife. So he's insane and smart. And his wife's saying, curse God and die. That's it, curse God and die. You know, I mean, so he can get involved in our surroundings. No doubt attacks can come. The enemy, certainly in our flesh, alcohol, drugs, pornography. There are certain things just that we are attracted to because of physical appetites that we find ourselves involved in. And the enemy likes to work that way. Our emotions, fear is such a daunting thing. You ladies that are going to come and see Jandra Vecchi, one of the things she went through is panic attacks for a long time. And she has some great things to say about that time in her life. And that's a horrendous thing to go through. But fear can come in all different ways. And it's an emotion, and the enemy somehow, you know, we're very complex human beings, spirit, soul, body. We're so integrated that we're affected in every realm. When one realm is affected, it seems, but sometimes we're so obsessed on the problem, we can get so afraid. Now, let me tell you something. Don't look down on anybody who's struggling with that. David said, how long, O Lord, will my soul be cast down? All of your waves and your billows are going over me. He cried to the Lord and said, how long is this going to go on? Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, when him and Silas were going through Asia, he said, we were pressed out of measure. We despaired of life itself. Things were so hard. Now, Paul didn't say, I thought about suicide. That's not what he said. But he did say it would have been easier just to go home and be with the Lord than it was to continue. We despaired of life. Things were so terrible, so difficult. Jesus himself in Gethsemane, we're told in Hebrews chapter 5, that he was heard of his Father in heaven because of his strong crying and tears in that he feared, it says. That's a very awkward idea. He struggled. He rebuked demons with no problem. He rebuked the wind and the sea. He raised the dead. We see him, all of that without sweating. But in Gethsemane, in prayer, that's where we see him sweating great drops of blood, struggling. And it tells us some interesting thing, even about his emotions there. So Satan sometimes, like a roaring lion, Peter tells us in chapter 5 of his first epistle, just roaring at us, I believe, in our fears. And it causes confusion. God, if you're loving and if you're all powerful, why is this going on? And we hear these accusations about God that we're forsaken, that he doesn't love us anymore. And why is this happening? And if you're all powerful, why would you let this go on? And we are all prone to that. And we'll go through that at different times in our lives. God says he's not the author of confusion. So there must be something to see in it. And he attacks our thoughts, our mind, our soul, our spirit. God's grace isn't there for you anymore. You've stepped over the line. He's done with you, buddy, bub. Then we think God's calling us bub. We hear bub. Was that you, God? Are you calling me bub? I must be in trouble. He gets us doubting on one side, and Satan loves to get us presuming on the other side. You see so many Christians that are presumptuous. They're exercising things that God hasn't called them to. And it shouldn't surprise us. Look, the central image of warfare that's given to us in the New Testament that we're to learn from is Jesus when he's tempted in the wilderness. He's filled with the Spirit, driven by the Spirit in the wilderness, and the devil comes to him and tempts him. And he says to him, not if you're the Son of God, the class condition in the Greek is since you're the Son of God. Didn't deny that. The voice had spoken from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He's implying something there. The Father doesn't love you. You're the Son of God. This is where you're God's child and you're going through this. You're God's child and you're starving and you can't get yourself out of this. You're weak. You're worn out. Hey, you're the God's child. Do something about this if you're God's child. It was since you're the Son of God, do this. And then, you're the Son of God. Cast yourself off the temple. It's rightfully yours. Presumption. Cast yourself down. Make a grand entrance. Let everybody know the Messiah is here. It's written his angels will bear you up. Lust of the flesh, pride of life, lust of the eyes, all of the kingdoms of the world. Here they are. Bow down before me. Don't go to the cross. Do it the easy way. Turn away from God. There's another way. I'll give it all to you. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now look, that scene is so important. Again, when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, none of the disciples were there. Matthew and Luke tell us about it. They weren't even called. They weren't disciples. No one was there but Jesus and Satan. And yet we have it recorded. That means somewhere along the line, Jesus sat the guys down when they were struggling or going, then he said, let me tell you what I did before I called any of you. Let me tell you about the confrontation I had. Let me tell you what I settled. Let me tell you how I stood before the enemy on your behalf. Before I called any of you, I was in the wilderness. I was fasting, and this is what happened. And he related it to them so it could be handed to us because he answered on our behalf. Satan said, hey, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Jesus didn't say, oh, yeah, since I'm the Son of God, I'm going to turn you into a cinder. He could have done that, couldn't he? He answers on our behalf. He said, it is written. It is written. Man, so he says, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I don't need to be deity to deal with you, Satan. I need to be spirit-filled, and I need to know the word of God. It is written, man. Jesus, all three times, answers, it is written. It is written. But that's his best shot. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But there are times when it comes in like a flood, doesn't it? There are those days. Paul says in Ephesians 6, having done all on the evil day, then being able to stand. Because there are some days that we just feel like we're going to go down for the third time. There are those days when the enemy comes in like a flood, like all of the little streams coming down into the wadi, and we feel like we are in the middle of the flood water and there's no way we can survive. But it says it's that day that the Lord, by his Spirit, will lift up a standard. Young says, the thought of the verse then is that whenever the enemy comes upon God's people like a flood of all engulfing water racing down a narrow wadi, the Lord, in the very midst of that flood, raises a standard, a flag, an ensign, thus showing that he is in control of the situation. Hence, no enemy can conquer his people. What it says is, at that day, even that most difficult day, the Lord will raise up a standard. It's not something you're going to see with your physical eyes. It's just something he's going to hold up in front of you that you're going to resonate with and that you're going to know. He's not going to let you sink and he's not going to let you drown. We're fighting from victory, not for victory. James tells us this, resist the devil. He's going to remind you of that, God, in a difficult day. Resist the devil and he'll flee. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. It doesn't say collapse. That's not the commandment. The commandment is resist the devil. How do we do that? We do that in Christ, not in your own strength. Not in your own strength. Jude tells us that Michael the archangel, when he contended with Satan, said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Even Michael, the most powerful angel who could have dealt with Satan himself, put the Lord between him and the enemy. That's what we're supposed to do. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, and they overcame the believers by the word, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That it's Jesus. We resist, yes, but we resist with Jesus between ourselves and the enemy. We identify the enemy. We know who he is. Look, I say that because Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of earth. Because a lot of Christians spend their whole life wrestling against flesh and blood. They think other Christians are their enemy. And they spend their whole life gossiping and accusing and tearing down the body of Christ. The Spirit is working to bring about unity. And, you know, God says he hates someone who sows discord between brethren. And they forget, no, wait, the accuser of the brethren is someone else. Let me tell you about the brethren. Look around the room. Everybody here is washed in the blood of Jesus. And without the blood of Jesus, they would not want their thoughts or their life up on the overhead for all of us to see. Okay? And neither would you. We all stand on even ground at the foot of the cross. And if it wasn't for Christ, none of us would have any righteousness but filthy rags. Our warfare is not against other believers. Okay? Our warfare is against the enemy. And it's by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony we overcome the accuser of the brethren. We're told that in Scripture. The word, taking the sword of the Spirit, Paul says, the word of God. We get to offense. Taking the sword of the Spirit. Jesus three times quoted Scripture to Satan. The word of God. Now, it's interesting there because it's the rhema, the Bible, the logos, the written word. But it's to make application. When you're in a situation and you're tempted with lust and you're tempted with sin, you need to know what the Bible says about that and apply it. You don't need to think about creation when somebody's trying to put pornography in front of you. When you're arguing with your professor in college about evolution, you need to know what the Bible says about creation. When you're losing your temper in traffic, you don't need to know what the Bible says about marriage, unless it's your wife driving in front of you, I guess. But, you need to know what the Scripture says about anger and about the fruit of the Spirit. When you're having a struggle at your home, you need to know what the Bible says about raising children and about your family. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, the rhema. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every rhema that proceeds from the mouth of God. Taking yourself the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, the rhema of God. In other words, you're in a situation and you know what the Bible says about that situation, and then you can make application to it to your life. How will you know that? Oh, my memory, I never remember that. No. This says that when the enemy comes in like a flood, that the Holy Spirit will raise up a standard. He'll put up a flag. Not in the physical, that at that point in time, if you cry out of the Lord, Lord, I'm not going to face the enemy alone. It's through the blood of Jesus. And you look, that you'll see that flag go up. And God will let you know that he hasn't lost control of the situation. He'll remind you of the Scriptures you need to remember. And he'll lead you. That's what this promise says. That he will keep you. And in the end, when we stand around his throne in glory, you will not brag about how strong you are. You will brag about him. It will be the glory of God that will shine. It will be the glory of God. And Paul says, finally, part of our victory, and this is always a reproof to me, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance, all supplication for all the saints. Prayer. What a challenge that is, isn't it? I mean, I can study, and while I'm studying, I'm saying, Lord, I need to pray about this. And then on the way to church, I'm saying, Lord, I needed to pray about that, but, you know, things got so, you know, and we find ourselves, you know, I'll just speak for myself, so often saying, Lord, I need to spend more time in your presence. I mean, and life is so crazy. And you find, you know, the pressing things in life are not important. That's the, you know, the dog just threw up on the kitchen table, and the cat's got his tail caught in the sweeper. And, you know, the pressing things in life are not important. And the important things in life are not pressing. And we need to give attention to them. Praying always. In the Spirit, crying out to him. What a powerful resource he's given to us to seek him. You know, isn't it interesting? Before I was saved, my God was something different. I had a number of gods, as a matter of fact. But one of them was music. I couldn't be somewhere at a party or somewhere and watch somebody play a guitar. It drove me out of my mind. Because as soon as I saw that, I wanted to be home playing mine. I couldn't stand the fact that somebody else was doing it and I wasn't practicing. I just gave me the heebie-jeebies. I had to get out of there and go home. And I would sit there sometimes late at night playing my guitar. I remember waking up in the morning with my electric guitar strapped across my chest and my amp humming. And I wake up and it's light and I look around. You know. And I think now, how many times do I wake up next to my bed on my knees? How many times now do I get somewhere where I think, I can't, I got to get home, I got to get home, I got to get home, I got to pray, I got to pray, I got to pray. I'm confessing. I'm not condemned. Even if you come in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard and get me out of this mess. I know that. But, you know, what a powerful, wonderful, open door we have to His presence. Change me, Lord. Strengthen me in this. Give Your word to me. Make it alive. Remind me that You stand between the enemy and myself. Lord, let me do this in love. Let the fruit of the Spirit be manifest in these difficult situations. What remarkable resource He's given to us. And what remarkable promise. We can put the helmet of salvation on because Paul knew that, because Christ put it on and Christ is in us. We can put on the breastplate of righteousness because Christ put it on and He now dwells in us. In fact, it says put on the breastplate of the righteousness, not yours, please. You'll get shot full of arrows right away. The righteousness imputed by Christ. The salvation given by Him. The truth. These things are ours. And the promise overall that when the difficult day comes and we feel like we're going to drown and the enemy's coming at us like a flood, that at that time the Lord, by His Spirit, will raise up a standard against the enemy on our behalf. What a great, great promise.